right, let's resume our study. We'll finish up the book of Malachi tonight, and that will complete our study of the historical and prophetic books of the Bible and the Torah, and that will leave us to begin next week with what are called the poetic books. And I'm in, again, no rush to get through the poetic books. It's some, you know, the like the book of Proverbs, we could spend forever. And but I do want to tell you, I would like. Sure. How long have you been speaking? About 2 hours. I would like to spend some time on Psalms and see how things go on the other books. All right, let's prepare ourselves for the study of the book of Malachi as we close out the last book of the Old Testament. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity that we have to study the Word of God, even in outline form, to grasp the flow of history, the lessons of history, and to be reminded that you have a plan for each of us and that we are here to fulfill that plan. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, last week we finished up with the various outlines, you will recall, of the book of Malachi. We noted different types of ways to handle it and deal with the book. We studied the ways and dealings of it. But what I want to do tonight, just get right to work on the study outline. Now, the study outline, you recall, we divided up into four parts. Major Roman numeral 1 and the four-part outline of the book of Malachi. I did give you this. We closed with this, right? Yeah, okay. Introduction of appeal, Jehovah's love for Israel, and then Major 2, the messages against the priesthood. They will be particularly reprimanded and chastised as far as the discipline they're going to receive, because it is up to them to communicate the Word of God. And you know, we can say all we want in all of the other areas, but when the ministers of the gospel of Christ have failed, there's no way the nation can survive. I can sit up here and talk about judges and lawyers. I can talk about fathers and mothers and talk about business presidents. But when the final analysis is drawn, there is no way, in any way, that the ministers of the gospel, those men who have been given the gift, the pastor, teacher, they are fundamentally the blame. If they do not communicate the truth and demand the truth, then there is no way that the people can know the truth. And that's the indictment, and that's why the nation, when Christ comes, are not going to be able to recognize the Messiah. Point Roman numeral 3, the five declarations against the people. Following up what I just said, however, just because the ministers fail, the people are still responsible for their decisions and their attitude. And the reason for this is because God always sent a communicator. There was always a prophet. There was always a priest. There was always someone who communicated the truth. There may have just been one. There may have been a few. But the truth was always available, and the people rejected the truth and accepted the communication of those pastors who cried out, peace, peace, when there was no peace. Then Roman numeral 4, the conclusion, the conclusion of the appeal, and that will be the close of the book. Now, let's get to work and note some of these things. Here's one of those cases, again, that we hit up every now and then. I don't know how soon we'll finish tonight. We will finish. We may finish with some time left, or we may go into about 7:15 and leave them standing in the hall. But be that as it may, let's get to work, because I do want to finish the book tonight. All right, introduction and appeal. Introduction of the appeal. This is Jehovah's love for Israel, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. How apropos, because all the way through we have heard over and over the appeal from the love of God, His love of Israel, no matter how reversionistic, no matter how apostate, no matter how idolatrous, He was always ready to take them back. We studied that in the analogy of Hosea, I guess would be the biggest analogy, the most blatant analogy His wife went and became a prostitute. He went and brought her back. And that is God's attitude to Israel. So the prophet's own life was used as the communication. All right, let's note a few things now. The verse 1, now we're dealing with verses 1 through 5, the Jehovah's love for Israel. Verse 1, the burden or the weight of divine judgment, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through my messenger. And again, I remind you of the discussion that we had last week of whether this is the man's name or whether this is a title. As you well know, I prefer title. Who the person is not important at this point. This is the final declaration. This is the last written inspiration from God until, of course, the coming of our Lord. And some other things will come into play. If you like it to be Malachi the man, if that makes you feel better, no problem. Neither one can be proven. But going by the way it's used elsewhere, I think it's just my messenger. And I like that because of what's going to be at the end of the book. All right, verse 2, we have the arrogance of the people. And now we have the expression of love and the arrogance. Verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how hast thou loved us? This is total arrogance on their part. And God has demonstrated it so many times in so many different ways. And sometimes the question, I suppose, may be legitimate. How do you love me? But never with God. And he has loved us, and it is quite evident with the cross. And so that is how he loves us, and it is very blasphemous almost to ask how. The question reveals their apostasy, and it reveals their self-centered life and ingratitude. And I suppose those would be the three things: apostate, self-centered life, ingratitude. Apostate is their religious condition. Self-centered life is the momentum of their life. Ingratitude characterizes their being. There are so many people characterized today under the concept of ingratitude. So we have the answer. Was not Esau's Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob. Verse 3, the love motivates to give. Verse 3, love motivates to give. But I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountain a desolation, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals the wilderness. And you know the story between Esau and Jacob, and why God said he loved Jacob and hated Esau, dealt with their attitude toward the Messiah. Verse 4, we have Edom being related. Edom, as you well know by now through all of our study, is of the descendants of Esau. These are the Arab nations. All of the Arab nations are cousins of the Jews. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. And this deals with the Arabic nations, dealing with their attitude toward Jehovah. And this is still true right up until the day in which you and I live. Verse 5 is the first warning of divine discipline, of the fifth cycle of discipline. This is the first warning of the fifth cycle of discipline. And it says, and your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. Jesus Christ is going to be glorified beyond Israel. That's in the church age. So this is the fifth cycle of discipline that's about to become on them. I don't have time to exegete it, but I do want to fill in on some of the problems. And that's a problematic passage, and that's how we deal with it. That brings us to Roman numeral 2. The message against the priesthood, chapter 1, verse 6, through chapter 2, verse 9. Chapter 1, verse 6, through chapter 2, verse 9. First of all, we have the first indictment is because of inappropriate offerings and sacrifices. Inappropriate offerings and sacrifices. This is chapter 1, verse 6, through chapter 2, verse 4. All right, verse 2, verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6, dealing with the priesthood, we have two analogies. Two analogies. We have the birth analogy and the service analogy. Let's read it, and then I'll fill you in very briefly on what we're dealing with. Verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then, if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you. O priest, who despised my name, rejection of Christ as Savior, who despised my name, this is the Levitical priesthood, but you say, how have we despised thy name? All right, very quickly, he says, the father and the servant. So you have the father and the master. All right, the birth analogy, the family analogy, that's phase one appeal. That's phase one appeal, being related to the father. The service analogy of the master, that's phase two appeal. In other words, that's the appeal to live your life as unto the Lord. So you have the two analogies. Verse 7, the sacrifice, or the offerings and the articles of the temple are defiled. So the end of verse 6 now, how have we despised thy name? Verse 7, you are presenting defiled food. Now this comes from our study that we just noted last Tuesday evening in the exact order and procedure of the sacrificial lamb. Now look where they have perverted to. Verse 7, you are presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the showbread, the table of the Lord is to be despised. Now the table of showbread is despised, or defiled. It would be something like putting leavened bread on the table rather than unleavened bread would be the type of thing. The table of showbread is despised. That is a rejection of Christ. You're looking at me. Look at the that's what it says. And people have wondered, what does all of this mean? The table of the Lord is to be despised is what they have said. What does that mean? It means that they have rejected Jesus Christ, the offering. The bread is Jesus Christ. They've rejected the bread. They've rejected what the bread represents. Verse 8, the Levitical offerings are defiled. Verse 8, the Levitical offerings are defiled. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, what was the exact thing we saw at the very institution of the Passover lamb? Not to be blind. We read that both in the Exodus passage and then in the Leviticus passage. Not to be blind, not to be maimed, not to be sickly, not to be have any type of thing that would cause it to itch. Still love to see that lamb itch. But whatever the case might be, it says, but when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. I think you understand the passage. In other words, they offer to the Lord, they'll save the best lamb. They can sell it and get $50 for it, or they can cut feast the best lamb when the governor comes to their town, serve him the very best. But for Jehovah, their Savior, and the one that this lamb represents, they just give him the lame, the sick, the ones that they wouldn't even eat themselves, one that they wouldn't offer to anyone else. So they have defiled the Levitical sacrifices, again a rejection of Christ, total divorcement from the Lord. This is 400 B.C. If this is where they are at 400 B.C., you can understand why by the time Christ comes, they have no concept of the gospel, no concept of anything, except a few who stayed in the study of the Word of God, like John the Voice. And John the Voice came forward and said, behold the Lamb of God. Verses 9 and 10, we have the alternatives. Verses 9 and 10, we have the alternatives. Verse 9 is the salvation alternative. Verse 10 is the judgment alternative. All right, verse 9. But now will you not entreat God's grace that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates. That's the gates to the temple. That would shut the gates to the temple, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. This is the idea that it is far more abomination to God for us to come into the local church and to use it for everything but to study the Word of God, to use it for emotion, to use it for our self-gain. They were coming into the temple doing all kinds of idolatry, and he just said, why wouldn't somebody just shut the door? You would be better off if at least then you wouldn't be under the arrogance and under the confidence of hypocrisy that, hey, we were in the temple, we were there, we worship, we go to church. That's what a lot of people say. Well, are you a Christian? I go to church. You know, this type of thing. And it would be better, what he's saying here, if somebody would just shut the door. This is verse 9, ritual without reality. And that results in divine judgment. Ritual without reality. Verses 11 through 14, we have the condemnation of religion then. This takes the speaker, the prophet, right into a condemnation of religion. Verse 11, the way things should be. The way things should be, and the way they will be in the millennium. The way things should be now, and the way they will be in the millennium. Far from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. That is, even to you and I, that it is a phenomenal concept. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be a great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. That's the way things will be. That's the way things should be. Verse 12, the way things are. Verse 11, the way things should be. Verse 12, the way things are. Let me just throw out something for you. Put this in parentheses in your mind. These are the things you learn from Bible doctrine. Whenever you have a problem in the marriage, a problem in life, you follow the principles that you have in the Word of God. This is a great one. The way things should be. What are the way things should be in my marriage, in my life, in my intake of doctrine and all of that? Then the way things are, and see how they level out. Some people put good and bad on sides of a sheet. Here's a better way of doing it. Put the way things should be as according to the plan of God, and then you put down the way things are. Verse 12, but, see the conjunction of contrast, but you are profaning it, that is the name of God, the gospel, the teaching, the glory. In that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as far as its fruit, its food is to be despised. So they have defiled it. This is what religion does. It rejects the truth of the rituals and turns the rituals into ritual without reality, and therefore has no results, and so they say it doesn't work. Verse 13, the rejection is revealed. Their rejection is revealed through the offerings. All right, note verse 13. You also say, my, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring what was taken by robbery, and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? In other words, you bring me your trifling little offerings that are either robbed through inordinate business activity, and you bring your lamed and your crippled animals for offerings. They do not speak of Christ. They do not reveal my glory. They do not show submission on your part. I will not accept them. Verse 14. By the way, just again, these are the things you want to learn. When you read a verse like that, look at the end. Should I receive them from your hand? The answer, obviously, no. Go all the way back to Cain and Abel. All the way back to Cain and Abel. This is the same thing that happened. Cain offered something that God did not accept. Why not? It wasn't even sick or lame. It was not what God prescribed. And all the way through the Word of God, we're going to do things the way God prescribes. We're here to glorify God, or we're not going to. All right, just more of the broad type of principles in the Word of God. Verse 14, the warning of the fifth cycle of discipline. But cursed, the word cursed is a fifth cycle of discipline, but cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. Let me just stop and just tell you something. That's something you never want to do. You can promise a woman you're going to marry, you can promise her the moon and not come through with it. But I'll tell you what, don't ever promise God anything and not come through. There's a story in the New Testament, Ananias. He said he promised God and his wife, they told everybody they gave everything they made from a land sale to the disciples. Now, they didn't do that. They lied. And for that, they were executed immediately by God. The point is not that they had to give everything. That isn't the problem. Had Ananias and Sapphira just sold their land and went off and spent their money on himself, they had been alive to their whatever. But the point is, they said they did. Don't fool around with God. That's what you, one thing that I hope you picked up in all of these things we've studied. But cursed be the swindler who has made a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. You see the whole relationship of the sacrifices, the male sacrifice, coming of Christ, the blemish, I'm the Lord. It's related to who and what Christ is, all of these things. And my name is feared among the nations. All right, now chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, we have the second indictment of the priesthood. All of this was the first indictment, second indictment of the priesthood. Verses 1 through 9. Verse 1 is very simple. The priests are addressed. And now the commandment is for you, O priest. Verses 2 and 3, we have the warning of specific divine discipline. The warning of specific divine discipline. This carries over into the church age. There is double discipline for the communicator of doctrine in the church age. Pastors get double discipline when they are out of line. They have the principle of double blessing. But when they are out of line, they get double discipline. All right, let's take a look. Verse 2, we have two failures of the priesthood. I want to read the verse and then help you look at it. Verse 2, this is a great passage. We might do this sometime when we're working on a pastor or teacher special or something. Two failures of the priesthood. Verse 2, if you do not listen, 1, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, that's the second one, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you. And I will curse your blessings, and indeed, I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart. All right, what are the two areas of the two failures of the priesthood? One, not listening. Not listening is a failure to take in doctrine. They are negative themselves to the Word of God. The second failure, not taking it to heart to give honor. How does the priesthood, how does a communicator of doctrine give honor to the Word of God? By faithfully teaching it. They are failures in the teaching of the Word of God. So they have rejected the gospel, and then they are failed to give honor to the Lord, and that is by failure to teach the Word of God. So therefore, they have not given it the honor. This curse, there's a little sequence here. Verse 2, we're going to have the curse that is extended. Verse 3 is going to be an illustration of the curse. Just to make your notes complete, you can put in that we have also, the curse is described. The curse on the priesthood is described in Deuteronomy 28:16-69. You have the judgment described, the curse described. It's very frightening, as a matter of fact. They are cursed where they live. They are cursed in the realm of the details of life around them. They are miserable. In many cases, there is a loss of health. In many cases, with the communicators of doctrine, there is a mental breakdown. And a lot of pastors, even today, will go from priesthood to pastors in the church age, have severe nervous breakdowns. The alcoholic problem with the ministers in the ministry now is at an all-time alarming high. So some of the books that I get, I don't subscribe to them, they just come to me. And have been written and they're writing on this. It's becoming quite a problem. And these are things that happens to the minister when he's out of function, out of the plan of God. One of the most severe is no function of the spiritual gift. That would, to me, would be the worst of all. No functioning of the spiritual gift. And all of this is resulting in their apostasy. Verse 3 then, continuing now the curse. They're going to be cursed in verse 2. I've just given you the scripture reference for the description of the verse. Verse 3 is an illustration of the curse. This is a curse of the fourth generation. The curse of the fourth generation. And shows how they will be ceremoniously unclean. Let's take a look now at verse 3 and then I'll describe or explain a few things. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse or dung on your faces and the dung of your feast, and you will be taken away with it. Well, I think you know that that's a rather nastily described passage, but that's exactly God's attitude and what God is going to do. Very quickly, they have rejected Jesus Christ as Savior, but they are meticulously clean. They have the ritual without the reality. Now, what happens here is the dung of a sacrifice, all this is in Leviticus, the dung of the sacrifice is taken out of the temple, even when it's kept to be slaughtered, and then during the process of the slaughtering and things, the dung is taken out and it's burned outside of the temple. Now look at having that in mind. It says at the end of the verse, verse 3, and you will be taken away with it. Well, that's what we have. The dung is just scooped up, taken out, and discarded and burned. Now what he's saying is the priests will have it all over them. That means they are going to be ceremoniously unclean. That means they're taken out along with the dung, and they also will be burned. Rather vivid description. And I remind you, this is the Word of God. All right, verse 4 and 5. Back to the basics, we have the Levitical code. Verses 4 and 5, back to the basics, we have the Levitical code. Let's take a quick look, then you will know. And there's that phrase again we've come up against all the way through. Knowing who and what God is, and knowing it to the point that it makes a difference in your life. It's one thing to know, yes, I know Christ is my Savior. It's another thing to know that to the point where it makes a difference in your life. All right, verse 4 and 5, back to the basics. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may be continued with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and prosperity, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence, to be revered me, and stood in awe of my name. The Word of God is given that we might know who and what God is and reflect His glory. Verse 6, we have the true and proper function of the priesthood. True and proper function of the priesthood. If you wish, you can put in parentheses Phinehas, Phinehas, those of you who remember Phinehas and all of his greatness. Phinehas was the one who drove the spear through the Simeonite, who had taken one of the foreign women into his tent and defiled everybody. Well, this all goes back to the family and line of Phinehas. Let's take a look at verse 6. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. Now, that's the descendant of Levi, not Levi himself. And this is when the Levitical tribe, okay? This is when the tribe of Levi was chosen to be the priesthood tribe. And it was, remember that Levi had the great curse on him. He was associated in curse under Jacob with Simeon. But he turned cursing into blessing, something Simeon didn't do. He turned cursing into blessing by responding and becoming such a strong legionnaire of Bible doctrine, of the Word of God. And for that, all of this came to him. So that's what verse 6 is about, true and proper function. Now note three things in the passage. So you'll note the true function of the priesthood. I showed you what they didn't do. This is what they are to do. Now note again, true instruction was in his mouth. In other words, he taught the Word of God. There you have it. He taught the Word of God. Secondly, he walked with him. Walked with him is the Christ-centered life. He lived his life in reference to the glory of God. And then three, he rejected evil. 3, he rejected evil in his life. Doesn't mean he didn't sin, but just means he rejected evil as a momentum of life. Verse 7, the threefold responsibility of the priest. It's a great chapter and lessons. Verse 7, in one verse now, we have the threefold responsibility of the priest. All right, let's read verse 7 and then note them. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge. Men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. All right, number 1, he is to learn doctrine. He is to learn doctrine, see, preserve knowledge. 2, he is to teach doctrine. He is to teach doctrine. And 3, he is to be a messenger, and that's evangelism in his communication. So you have the threefold function of the priest. Verses 8 and 9, we go the way things are, though. Failure of the priesthood. Nice outline of what they were to do. Now we come to the failure of the priesthood. All right, let's just read them, and then I'll come back and note a few things for you. But there's that conjunction of contrast from the way it should be, the right way, to the way it really is. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people. Just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. All right, one, they have corrupted the feast. They offered the blind or the main sacrifices. Two, they caused many to stumble by false doctrine. So they're teaching a false doctrine, caused people to stumble. Three, they violated and corrupted the covenant. They turned the covenant itself, a Mosaic law, into a way of salvation. Instead of Christ being salvation, just the keeping of the rituals, you're saved. And that's where so many people today still think they're saved by rituals, think they're saved by morality, think they're saved by doing good. This is what the priesthood did, that you are not saved by Jesus Christ, you're saved by the rituals. You don't need Christ, and therefore they rejected him. You have your morality, you have your rituals, you have your church membership, whatever it might be. So this is what has happened in 400 B.C., continued at the time of Christ, continues right to today. So they will have no respect of the people. God will take away the respect of the people, and that is, by that I mean, the people will not listen to their teaching. And they were the ending phrase, they were partial. This is their partial in the dispensing of justice. They are partial in the dispensing of justice and in their communication. In other words, they taught peace when there was no peace. They catered to the rich people in their area. All kinds of little tricks that Levitical priesthood and preachers all the way through church history have learned. All right, now we're ready for Roman numeral 3. We begin the 5 indictments of the people. It's a nice way to title all of this. Not all the section is indictment, but let's kind of have that momentum because it comes back and forth through it. The 5 indictments of the people, chapter 2, verse 10 through chapter 4, verse 3. Now, just to fill you in, the men, are especially indicted in this section. The men are especially indicted in this section. They were leaders, and they were maladjusted. They were leaders, and they were maladjusted. They had an eye for Gentile women. They had an eye for Gentile women. And because of that, the women were influencing them, and they were accepting the Gentile idolatry. Same thing that happened to Solomon. Solomon fell in love with foreign women, and he accepted their gods, their idolatry, their evil. And so these men were greatly influenced by these women. And that's the way it is about 99% of the time. Rarely will a man like David come along. Women caused David a lot of trouble, but he never was led away from the Lord by a woman and taken into idolatry by a woman. Adultery, yes. Idolatry, no. But he was never led into astray and accepting idols. of the women. But so often men will leave the plan of God in this regard. They're weak. That's already been demonstrated by violating the plan of God and going after Gentile women. And so they manifest their weakness even further in becoming idolatrous. And at the same time, they were still bringing sacrifices into the temple. That goes back to that phrase, I wish somebody would just shut the door. Why do you even bother to bring in the sacrifices? All right, chapter 2, verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 10, we have the first indictment. Through 17, we have the first indictment. Betrayal of the divine institution of marriage. Betrayal of the divine institution of marriage, illustrated by intermarriage with Gentiles and divorce of their rightful wives, and divorcement of their rightful wives. Again, we come back to the great importance of the divine institution that we have seemed to have been hitting upon in a lot of the passages of Scripture that we have studied. God just isn't going to allow this, and you should know the principle so well by now. All sin is going to bring discipline, and all sin is going to be a violation, but there are just certain categories of sins that raise the anger and the wrath of God. And when you get involved in divine institution number two and start trying to find divorces and trying to get involved or getting involved in marital relationship with married people, you're in a lot of trouble. God simply is not going to allow it. And people are headed, you're headed for trouble anyway, but that is just unbelievable trouble. And all the way through the Word of God, that has really brought about a great deal of condemnation. Even in the area of David, when he got involved with Bathsheba, one of the great indictments is, one, he was wrong, but the great indictment is that Bathsheba was married. And then he went and had her husband murdered. And some of the other gals in David's life were not married, and he was just disciplined. I don't mean just. Don't take it as I'm making something light. But I'm trying to make something emphatic, not something light. And what I'm trying to make emphatic is, leave divine institution 2 alone. And it is very, very sacred in the plan of God. And he's not going to allow you to get by. Verse 10, they are traitors against their own people. What we're doing here, building the case of the character of these people. They are a traitorous type of people. So let's take a look at verse 10. Verse 10, do we not all have one Father? Has not one God, Jesus Christ, created us? Why do we deal treacherously? Now, we dealt with this when we studied the doctrine of divorce. And the Hebrew word for treacherously is treason. It's really an act of treason, not treacher, but treason. The treacherous act is a treasonous act. You turn on your own country, family, wife, God. Okay, why do you deal treasonously, each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Verse 11, God's view of the of acts of treason. God's views of the acts of treason, verse 11. Judah has dealt treasonously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he, the Lord, loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. So they have been treasonous against God. They've gone out and married the Gentile women, like the believer marrying an unbeliever. Verse 12, divine discipline for treason. Divine discipline for treason. Verse 12, as for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off. Now, the cutting off here is cutting off his life before the time that he might have lived. That's what cutting off here means. It's not a loss of salvation. This is judgment in time. The Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. Awake and answers, this is where you try to justify what you're doing and offer your sacrifices to God. Verses 13 through 16, desertion and divorce. Desertion and divorce. Verse 13, let's read it, and then I will explain what is happening here. And this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because He no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Well, we don't have time to work on this. We spend some time when we study the doctrine of divorce. What we have in verse 13 is this. The wives who have been deserted were covering the temple altar with tears. The wives who have been deserted have covered the temple altar with tears, while the husbands cover the temple altar with an offering. The tears of the ladies is heard by God. The offerings are rejected by God. The offerings of the husbands rejected. But the tears of the women are heard. And here we took up an entire doctrine on God's attitude in regard to women all the way through history. And when men start abusing women, God steps in, and you recall the reason, because God has placed them under authority of the man. And then when the man abuses that authority, then God moves in to protect the woman. All right, verse 14, we have the hypocrisy. Verse 14, yet you say, what treason? What treason have we been involved with? See, there it is translated, or what reason here, but it's really the treasonous word. Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth. That's your correct wife, your lawful wife, against whom you have dealt treasonously. They betrayed, they've left her. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. In other words, the marriage is a covenant, and she is your wife, and you have betrayed her and gone off. Now, verse 15, the statement of divine institution, its design, its origin of design. All right, verse 15. Verse 15, the best thing at verse 15 is in the margin, if you have the NASB. It says in the margin, but did he not make one, although he had the remnant? And meaning here, what we have happening is that God made one woman for Adam. He could have made many women for Adam. He made one woman for Adam. We studied all of this and looked at the Hebrew. But that's really what it says. Did he not make one, although he had the remnant? And then it says, why one? And he sought a godly offspring. So what we have happening is just what I said. God made one woman for Adam. He didn't make many. He had a remnant. He could have, the spirit of life, he could have given Adam many women. And boy, that would have really made the garden something. One was enough, huh? And so this is what he's talking about, that God has made one man, one woman, and that's the plan of God. Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treasonously against the wife of your youth. So we have the statement and the design. Verse 16, the divine attitude toward divorce. The divine attitude toward divorce. Verse 16, for I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong. Now this, the covering of the garment is facade and what they do in their life. Covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treasonously, and dealing with the woman that he's married to. Verse 17, total divorcement from this injustice. Verse 17 is a rationalization of their maladjustment. They rationalize their divorce. They rationalize everything they do. In other words, this goes back to what we studied in Isaiah. They call wrong right. They call right wrong. This is a condition of the people. You have wearied the Lord with your words. I love that. When you read it in the Hebrew and even in the English, you can just see God. I mean, finally God just says, shut up. You know, you're just rambling and talking and talking. Well, I thought it was interesting. I could see God becoming wearied. All right, because it's so antithetical, of course, to the essence of God. It's giving God a human character. And you can just see God have, I can see God have being wearied with words. I've seen God wearied with me with words. I've seen you wearied with me with words. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? Isn't that just like us? What do you mean I talk too much? All right. How have you wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? In other words, they call right wrong, wrong right. And they say, there is no God of justice. God is love. God is not just like we do today. God is love. God isn't a God of justice. He isn't going to judge us. He's a God of love. We can do anything we want and get away with it. Well, you're wrong. All right, let's note a conclusion. We do have to hurry, but I do want four ways to destroy a nation. Four ways to destroy a nation. It's another way of outlining this section, but let's note it this way. One, no doctrinal teaching. No Bible teaching, verses 1 through 9. That's one way of destroying a nation. Two, breakdown of proper functioning in regard to others. Breakdown in proper functioning in regard to others, verses 10 through 13. This is a breakdown. You cheat each other in business. You lie to each other in business. You just maltreatment of other members of the human race. Three, breakdown in the marriage, verses 14 through 16. Breakdown of the marriage. And four, rationalization of sin and evil. Rationalization of all maladjustment. And that is really where you build your momentum. You rationalize it, you accept your rationalization, and you go on. All right, now we come to the second indictment. Consists of a divine warning, divine in judgment. The second indictment consists of divine warning of divine judgment, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. The plan of God for the human race centers in the person of Christ. The plan of God for the human race centers in the person of Christ. Verse 1, first advent. Verse 1, first advent. All right, let's take a look. Behold, I don't know if you want to write it in your Bible or how, but verse 1. Behold, I, Jesus Christ, this is Jesus Christ speaking, I am going to send my messenger. Now, that's the same title as Malachi, only this time it refers to John the voice. It refers to John the voice. This is the first advent. Behold, I, Jesus Christ, am going to send my messenger. And that means, that's in the Hebrew, Malachi, but it refers to John the voice. And he, John the voice, will clear the way before me. We studied that in the Gospel of John. We studied the clearing of the way in verse chapter 1. He will clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. That's when John, when Christ went into the temple, suddenly appeared in the temple. And the messenger of the covenant. The messenger of the covenant is a title of Christ. This is a title of Christ. The messenger of the covenant. Title of Christ. In whom you delight, Christ. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. All right, that's verse 1. Reference to the first advent. Verse 2, second advent. Between verses 1 and 2, the church age, where you are now living right now. Between verses 1 and 2, church age. All right, verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. Now remember that they know nothing about the church age. So while to us 2,000 years almost has already elapsed, but in the Jewish thinking, you have the events that are characterized with the first advent followed with the events that are characterized in the second advent. They're right there together. The only problem is there's 2,000 years stuck in. But that's nothing to God. That's just, you know, it's all over very, very quickly. All right, let's go on and with the study. So we have the second advent, verses 3 through 5, the events following the second advent. Verses 3 through 5, we have the events following the second advent of Christ, the baptism of fire. The baptism of fire. Verse 3, Jesus Christ comes as the judge. See? And he, Jesus Christ, will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver, silver of the believers. And he will purify the sons of Levi, refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Verse 4, restored worship. By the way, Christ at the first advent did not come to judge, but to be judged. At the second advent, he will come to judge. Verse 4 is restored worship. Worship that is acceptable to God. Verse 5, the unbeliever is judged. The unbeliever is judged. Let me just give you the list of distractions in the tribulation. The list of distractions in the tribulation to the coming to Christ. And these are all in verse 5, but I'll just list them and you can read and look for them. Demonism. Number 2, immorality. Number 3, false teachers. Number 4, dishonesty in business. Number 5, apathy. That's no evangelization of the stranger. You don't care about the stranger's spiritual condition, you do not evangelize them. Verse 6, God's veracity. God's faithfulness to His covenant. Now we have the third indictment. The third indictment is the call to return to Jehovah, verse 7. This is my own on this because I feel like it's a verse, just it's there. It's like thrown in, and it's not part of the second or the fourth. It's a stands in the midst of all of this. So verse 7 is the indictment. Let's read it, and you'll see what I mean. Verse 7, which says, "From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you." We studied this in the Haggai special. Says the Lord of hosts, but you say, how shall we return? The fourth indictment, failure of giving a tithing, verses 8 through 12. Failure of giving a tithing, verses 8 through 12. Verse 8, no tithes and offerings. They just didn't bring it in, and we studied how this characterizes people when they're out of the plan of God. Verse 9, the effect of no tithings. The effect of no tithings. Verse 10, the duty to give tithes and offerings. Our duty to give tithes and offerings. Verses 11 and 12, millennial blessings to Israel. Millennial blessings to Israel. Always you have the putting in with the judgments, you have the words of encouragement and generally related to the millennium. The fifth indictment, chapter 3, verse 13, through chapter 4, verse 3. All right, verse 13, divine indictment introduced. We have the arrogance of the people. We have the arrogance of the people, like Lucifer. They challenge the indictments. They challenge everything said about them. Characteristic of all of us. Hand in the cookie jar. Who, me? All right, 14. Verse 14. They claim it is useless to serve God. They have offered sacrifices and nothing has happened. They've offered sacrifices and they're not wealthy. Well, you remember the sacrifices they offered. Verse 15, but they look around and the wicked prosper. But they look around and the wicked prosper. We studied this principle in the Satisfied Life special. Verse 16, beautiful verse, we have the few, the pivot. We have the few, the pivot. Let's look at verse 16. Then those who feared, and you know what that means, to be occupied in a Christ-centered life with the Lord, who fear the Lord, spoke to one another, encouraged one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem His name. There's your spiritual self-esteem related to your relationship with the Lord. The book of remembrance. The book of remembrance. The book of remembrance is the rewards in eternity future. This is what I sort of inferred this morning, that there you in phase three, if you were a washout and a loser in phase two, when you are in heaven, you can go over to the archives and you walk up and you can ask for the 20th century volume of the Book of Remembrance. This is a history book. Book of Remembrance, that means history. You got that? History book. You read, you study history, that's a remembering. You can pick up your history book in school, it's a Book of Remembrance. All right? This will happen. You go to the library in heaven and go in there and ask. I don't think you want to do it if you are a loser, but if you want to, and you ask to see the Book of Remembrance for the 20th century, it will list all of your rewards that God had planned for you, that you would have received had you made it to spiritual maturity. But since you didn't receive it, and no more sorrow in heaven. So I don't know what you're going to do about that. All right, verse 17. However, if you reach spiritual maturity, you don't have to worry about it. Verse 17, preservation and exaltation of the spiritually mature believer. Preservation, exaltation of the spiritually mature. Verse 18, the division of the human race, which includes families itself, parents and children, husbands and wives, the whole deal. Chapter 4, verse 1, divine judgment of all unbelievers. Verse 2, divine deliverance for believers. And verse 3, the battle of victory, all dealing with the second return of Christ. Then finally we have the conclusion and appeal. Conclusion and appeal, verses 4 through 6. Verse 4, look backward to Moses. This means to keep the law. Live your life according to the law. Verses 5 and 6, look forward to the coming of Christ, the next great event that is going to occur. Look forward to the coming of Christ, the next event to occur. Let's note one thing in verse 5. Verse 5, behold, I am going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. That deals with the second return, because Elijah and Moses will be the ones who will proclaim the coming of Christ. They will be the heralds. But it foreshadows also John the voice, who will foreshadow Christ in the first advent. But Christ, that is really recorded in verse 1 of chapter 3. And then you go to the second advent. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. And next Sunday evening, as I noted, we will begin our study of some of the poetical books and have some enjoyment in those books. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity we have to study the Word of God, to understand the fact that Jesus Christ controls all history, to understand why we are here, what our purpose is. In Christ's name, amen.